Good to see everyone here this morning. If you're visiting with us, as many of you are, we're so glad to have you here. Hope you'll come back and be with us again. Don't let this be the only time that you visit with us. You're always welcome to be here among us. And tonight we're going to be here again at 5 o'clock. If you're still in the area and would like to be with us at 5 o'clock, we'll be here and we'll continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. But even more than that, if we can help you to be right with God, we would love to have that opportunity, whether it be to study with you or to pray with you or to help you to obey the gospel. If we can do that in service to you today, please let us know before you leave. We all have experienced times when we wish that God would just do something. Sometimes it might be the sickness and the illness of a loved one. Maybe it's a difficult situation in which we have found ourselves. And we go to God and we ask God, God, do something about this and please do it now. And we hope and we wait for something basically miraculous to happen. That maybe a disease will somehow just stop. Maybe a difficult situation will just somehow end. Or whatever challenge it is that we're facing will simply disappear and the clouds will part and the sky will turn blue, all at God's bidding. And yet many of us also realize, if not all of us, that that's not what God does. God doesn't do that. And yet it's hard for us to think otherwise, isn't it? There are lots of biblical examples of people who went to God with this very kind of thing. I think about Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Remember that he had contracted leprosy. He faced a long and painful death and the separation from all of his loved ones. And he found out that there was a prophet in Israel, and he sent down to the prophet, what might I do? Send him a big gift. And the prophet sent out a servant and said, well, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman was furious, the Bible says in verse 11. Just absolutely outraged. I don't want to go dip in the Jordan River, that muddy, dirty river. I wanted the prophet to come here and wave his hand over the place and say a few words. I wanted God to do it that way. Why can't God just do that? I think about the people who lived in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. You remember they came back and they thought that life was just going to be peaches and cream. They thought everything was going to be just wonderful, that God had brought them back. God was going to bless them and make their life easy. And the fact is that their lives were very difficult. Their lives were extremely hard. They were living in poverty and they had to pay taxes to the Persians and their enemies were always bothering them. And in Isaiah 64, we hear them crying out, oh God, oh that you would rend the heavens and come down is their plea. Why don't you just come down and drop down out of the sky? Make the mountains quake at your presence. Snap your fingers. Speak the word and make it all go away and fix the problem is what they wanted. Or I think about several times in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan showed up and Jesus was starving to death after having not eaten for 40 days. And Satan says, well, why don't you just do something about it? You're the Son of God. Why don't you just take one of these stones here and turn it into a loaf of bread? Wouldn't be that hard, would it? Or in Matthew 16, when Jesus announced to the disciples that, now listen, friends, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I want you to know that I'm going to fall into the hands of my enemies, and they're going to kill me. And Peter said, oh, no, 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 Lord, that's not going to happen. Or in Matthew 27, as Jesus was hanging on the cross. And his enemies taunted him and said, well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just come on down? You claim to be the Son of God and you're high and mighty and powerful. Just come down from the cross and then we'll believe you. Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and they passed through the country of the Samaritans. And Jesus sent a couple of his disciples into a village to ask the locals if they could stay there at the night, if somebody would put them up in their house. And the Samaritans found out that they were Jews going to Jerusalem and said, "No, you may not stay in our house." And remember, James and John said, "Lord, that's it. Should we just call down fire from heaven and kill them all right now?" In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "I had this thing that he calls the thorn in the flesh." And Paul says, "I prayed to God 3 times that he would take it away from me." We've all been in situations like that where we thought that God was not doing the right thing and we wanted him to change it. Or we thought he wasn't doing enough and we wanted him to do more. And we go to God like these people and we begin to think that, you know, God ought to do something and God ought to do it now. And he shouldn't do just something that's just going to take, you know, the rest of my lifetime, but I want it to be visible. I want it to happen openly so the world can see, and I want something to change, and I want it now. That's the way these people were. And yet there is a thread that runs throughout all of these stories, and that is that none of these people understood how God does things. And when we go to God in prayer and ask him for those drastic things, we betray our own ignorance as to how God actually does things. I think sometimes we get to deceiving ourselves. You know, the unbelievers out there in the world, they say that, well, if God is so good, then why does God just eliminate suffering? Why does he just snap his fingers and make pain and suffering go away? Well, he could. But that's not how God works. And when we go to God and we say, well, God, do something now and change this now and fix this or don't do that, I often wonder if we're not going to God with the very same kinds of things that unbelievers are thinking. Now, it is true that on some occasions God has done such things. He parted the Red Sea and let the Israelites cross on dry ground. He did all kinds of other wonderful things that are recorded in the Bible at the hands of various ones of his servants. But even if you've only read the Bible casually, you know that those things happen rarely. That the biblical time was not a time in which miracles happened every day. As a matter of fact, people went hundreds of years in the biblical story without ever seeing a miracle from God. And if you were to read those stories a little more carefully, you would see that miracles only happen at certain times. And they tend to happen when God is doing something new. When God is making something new, when he is establishing his kingdom, when he is bringing his people into existence, when he is conquering the enemy, then we see miracles. And on those special occasions, God shows the world his power. But as the world goes normally spinning around, that's not how God works. And I'd like for us to consider briefly this morning 3 things that are the more typical and the more normal ways that God has of doing things. First of all, God prefers to work through people. Now, God could snap his fingers and make things change. He could just leave us out of the equation and just do what he wants by himself, but that's not the God that we serve. Because you see, the God that we serve loves people. He loves you and he loves me. He loves being in our company. He loves the fellowship that we have with him. And he doesn't want to leave us out of what he does. He doesn't want to just do things by himself. He wants to do them with us because he loves that relationship. And so when God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, could God have just simply spoken the word and one moment Israel was in Egypt and the next moment they would have found themselves standing in the land of Canaan? Absolutely, God could have done that, but he didn't. He took a man named Moses and says, I want to use you. I want you to, to be the one through whom I do this. And then later on, Joshua, as Joshua led them across the Jordan and into the promised land. And God showed them at the conquest of Jericho and the conquest of Ai and the other cities like Hazor that God was going to be with them. These Israelites, who had been a bunch of ex-slaves wandering around in the wilderness, who would have thought that they could have conquered a fortified land like Canaan? Oh, the hand of God is visible in there, but God used these people to do what He was doing. And then when Israel got in trouble with the Canaanites and the Midianites and the Ammonites in the period of the Judges, God again could have just snapped His fingers and made those enemies go away, but He didn't. He used the judges. He raised up judges in Israel and endowed them with His Spirit so that they would lead God's people. And then after that, God sent them prophets whenever they would go astray and they needed correction. God sent them people who were endowed with His Spirit, through whom He would speak His words to them. God used kings on occasions. He used foreign kings like King Cyrus. You remember in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1, God refers to the Persian king Cyrus as my anointed one. God used those men. He used Nebuchadnezzar to defeat the great and arrogant city of Tyre. When Jesus came into this world to establish the kingdom of God, He called to Himself 12 men whom He designated as His apostles. And after His resurrection, He sent them out into the world. Could God not have written the gospel in the sky for everybody to see? Couldn't He have made it appear on the sides of the mountains for everybody to read as they passed by? Absolutely, God could have done that. But He said, I would rather do that with my people. And He used those 12 men whom He had endowed with His Spirit to go and to change this world. And in a similar way, not perhaps exactly a parallel in every way, but in a similar way, friends, I want us to understand that that's how God is working in this world today, that He is working through His humble people. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 13, Paul said to the Philippians, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." You think about the people at Philippi, persecuted in a hostile environment, wondering, how is God going to fix this situation? Here we are in this mess. How is God going to fix this? And God's answer is, I'm going to fix it through you. You're going to be my light. You're going to be the salt of the earth. You're going to be the people that shows the rest of the world how it ought to be. And when they see my glory reflected in you, that will affect them. And so it is, friends, with you and I, that God is at work in us to the extent that we surrender ourselves humbly before Him and allow ourselves to be His tool. Isn't that what Paul learned later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? God said that my power is perfected in your weakness, as it were. That Saul and Paul, when you are helpless, when you are weak, when you're down and you think that you have no strength, then you are in a position for me to use you as my instrument. And God wants to use us as His instruments in this world today. By the words that we speak to other people, by the way we treat others, by our demeanor, by the way that we react to things, we are showing the world what it is like to be a child of God and a citizen of the kingdom. And that's how God plans to change this world. God has chosen not to change this world by military might, by bombs and by guns or things like that, but by the pervasive influence of good and righteous people, one person at a time, as we come into contact with our friends and neighbors and the people at the grocery store and the post office and wherever we might be, that our light shines and that we salt the earth wherever we go. But there is another aspect to how God works that we need to notice, and that is that the display of God's power and His glory comes after the experience of hardship. We sometimes pray to God, oh God, please don't let this happen. Or please stop this from happening. when there is a hardship or a difficulty. But God wants us to realize that that hardship is part of what He does. And that He asks us to wait and go through that hardship, because afterwards there will be the power and the glory that we long for. You think about Israel in Egypt. You know, it's a strange story. At the end of the book of Genesis, God has been talking repeatedly to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He keeps on saying, now this land is yours. I'm going to give you this land. Your descendants are going to have this land. And at the end of the book of Genesis, they're not living in the land. Why did God put them in Egypt? Why was it God's providence to take them there? Did God know that they were going to be enslaved? Did God know that the Egyptians would hate them and mistreat them? Absolutely. That was part of the plan. Because you see, friends, God is a God of love and He is a God of goodness. But the fact is that you and I don't know how to appreciate love, and we don't know how to appreciate goodness until we've seen its contrast. And if God only just took us and said, okay, you're mine now, and here's all the good things, and here's all the blessings that I've got for you, we would never appreciate, we would never know, we would never understand just how good we've got it. And it is through our experiences of hardship and pain and suffering and difficulty that we learn to appreciate the goodness of our God. Why did God allow the Israelites to suffer at the hands of the Egyptians? Why did God allow the various nations to oppress His people in the time of judgment? Why did God send His people into Babylon after the period of the kings? The answer is the same in every case, so that God's people would learn to appreciate the power and the glory of God that was directed toward them. And so God asks us to wait. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 2 that, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. You see, that waiting is part of what God does for us. He teaches us. He refines us in that period. And as we are undergoing the hardship, it does two things for us. First of all, it creates in us an eagerness, a longing. We know that in other ways, don't we? You know, you ever thought about the time when you're going to have a good meal? Maybe you've got an appointment with the friends. We're going to go out to our favorite restaurant and do that. And all week long, what are you thinking about? Boy, that Friday night's going to be great, isn't it? We're going to get together. We're going to have that meal. And you're anticipating it. And you're longing for it. And you'll eat peanut butter and jelly and snack on junk food up until that time. But man, when the meal comes, it's time to enjoy. And in an even greater way, and in a spiritual sense, God's withholding the blessing, the ultimate blessing from us, creates within us a sense of anticipation and eagerness and longing so that our hearts will be set upon it. But the second thing that it does is it gives us an opportunity to show our God that we really do trust Him. Because the thing that God wants to see out of you and me, friends, is faith. He wants to see that we have put our lives into His hands and that we will walk and that we believe what He says. And so God allows us to be tested. He allows us to live in situations of hardship and difficulty so that when we are faced with the choice of acting on my own behalf and acting in my own interest or saying I'm going to trust in God, that we can show Him that, God, I do really believe in You. And it teaches us not to love this world. Who could love this world after having lived in it for just a little while? With all of its death and sorrow and pain and hardship and failure? I don't understand religions that are based on the idea of living in this world forever. I don't want to live in this world forever. I've had enough of this world. You have too. And God allows me to live in a world of suffering and a world of pain so that I might learn that this is not where I want to be, and I'm not going to store up my riches here, and I'm not going to pin my hopes on the things of this world. It is to teach me that if I'll just wait, that glory and that power of God that I'm so eager to see sometimes in my life will eventually come. Like you, I've had the death of loved ones in my family. And like you, I know what it's like to pray for them not to die, to be cured of a terrible disease. But I have to remind myself, I have to learn the lesson that there is a greater display of God's power that He wants me to see when He will raise them from the dead. And that's the thing that's going to be impressive. And so God, in His normal way of working, says, I want you to wait. I want you to go through this, and I want you to persevere, and I want you to show me that your heart is with me. And then, when you have endured, then you'll see my glory and my power. But there's a third thing that is part of this, and that is that God wants us to rely on His grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, remember Paul said that I had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And I prayed to the Lord three times that He might take it away from me. And His answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. And what the Lord was saying to Paul is, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. I want you to endure. I want you to wait. But in the meantime, I want you to rely on my grace. I want you to know that I'm going to be there for you, that my hand is always with you, and I want you to reach out and grab it, and I want you to live by it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this to the Corinthians there. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. The implication of that verse is that it can be vain if we don't accept it. God is offering His grace. He is extending His hand. He is saying, now listen, the road ahead is rocky. It is rough. It is difficult. You're going to have to go through it. There's no way around it, but I'm going to hold your hand. I will not let you fall. I will not let you be defeated. And what God wants me to do is to reach out and grab His hand, and to rely on that grace. That's what Paul is saying there to the Corinthians, that I am what I am today by the grace of God, and it did not prove to be vain. I responded to that grace. I live by it. I use it. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the grace of God. He says that in Him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And in chapter 2 and verse 7 of that same letter, Paul says that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 7, Paul says, So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This grace has come from God, and it has offered us this wonderful salvation. And it has provided us with this hope of a better life that is coming very, very soon. And because of that grace, we then stand as heirs of God and live in the expectation of this wonderful coming city that is prepared for us. So that when we are there, that all the world, that including the angels, might see just how gracious and kind God has been to us. And even though the word grace is not used in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, this is the point that Paul is making. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God gave you that, and that is the most wonderful, the most precious, the most valuable gift that can ever be thought of, if God would give you that, will he not give you the lesser things as well? Will he not be there with you in the bumps and the trials of this life? Will he not be there standing and taking care of you by his grace every moment of every day? That's how God works. He's working through us to change the world around us. Oh, God could make it that way by himself, but he likes to use us. And he wants us to endure the difficulties of this life so that we might appreciate the great display of power that's coming. You know, the Bible says that something tremendously awesome is coming. One of these days, the Lord is going to split the sky and come. The heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll, and this earth is going to be dissolved, and we're going to be caught up into the Lord to stand before the Lord in judgment. And the whole world is going to see the power of God revealed on that day. And in the meantime, God wants us to rely on his grace, because it is his grace that's going to get us through every difficulty. And so as much as we might want God to do this or that for us right now and just simply act and change, it is God's will that we conform our lives to this way of his work. May we have the strength to do so.